Thank you, Mr. Pryor, for those announcements. Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans as we conclude this great chapter this morning. Someone has said that Romans chapter 8 is the Everest of the Epistle to the Romans, and I think that that is really very appropriate. If Romans is Paul's loftiest epistle, then Romans chapter 8 is the highest peak in that epistle. And Romans 8 is a significant chapter. All that precedes leads up to it. All that follows is a deduction from it. Now this morning we come to the climax of the climax. The last few verses of this chapter form the climax of this great 8th chapter, and in many respects the highest point in the Epistle to the Romans. William Newell in his commentary on Romans says that in these verses you come to the mountain peak of the Christian position. These are very significant verses. We have been dealing a great deal with theology, and we have had long and sometimes tedious theological arguments from Paul. Now, in this climax, he breaks out into a song. And if you have appreciated the doctrines that have preceded, then you will also be able to sing with him this joyful doxology and this triumphant challenge that we have at the end of Romans 8. Our subject for this morning, the certainty of glory. And we read from verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. An Old Testament text that portrays the persecution associated with the prophets of God. Paul continues, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's question is the question that I would like to ask you this morning. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to the magnificent doctrines that Paul has been teaching us under the Holy Spirit of God during these preceding 8 chapters? What shall we say to the fact that God has dealt with sinful, condemned, and guilty men in such a way that he has provided a Savior who has borne their guilt, on the basis of which he has righteously been able to declare those guilty sinners righteous, and as a result work by his Spirit in their lives, progressively sanctifying them into the very likeness of Jesus Christ, and guaranteeing to every one of them eternal glory, that they shall be glorified with him forever and ever. What shall we say to such magnificent doctrines? What shall we say to the things that Paul has just immediately mentioned? He has talked of some whom God foreknew. That surely does not imply that he looked ahead and saw that they would believe in Jesus Christ, and on the basis of that coming and increased knowledge chose them to be his own. And the foreknowledge of God, as taught in the Scriptures, is that God, in his wisdom and grace, entered into a relationship with some before time began. God does not increase in knowledge. There was not a time when he was without certain knowledge which he gained by looking ahead to see what men would do. That is not the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God is primarily and preeminently illustrated in his relationship with Israel. We shall come upon it in a chapter or two when Paul says, "Shall God cast them aside?" And then the statement is made that he will not cast aside those whom he foreknew. And that is a direct reference to the foreknowledge of God in relation to Israel. That is, before time began, he entered into an intimate relationship with Israel, making them his chosen nation. Before time began, God entered into an intimate relationship with some men and women. On the basis of that intimate relationship, that foreknowledge, he predestined those whom he foreknew to be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. And then he began a process whereby that was to be achieved. As they were born and came into this world, he then moved to effectually call them to faith in Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit of God worked in their life to quicken them and make them conscious of their guilt and of their need, to give them an understanding of the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf, and then even to enable them to believe in Jesus Christ. And those whom he called, he justified. He sat in his position as judge and God and declared them to be absolutely righteous before himself. And those whom he justified, he glorified. They are as good as glorified in the presence of God forever and ever. Now Paul says, what shall we say to such tremendous things? Some of us, of course, will deny them. Others will doubt them. Do not understand that. Some others will scoff at them and despise such magnificent doctrines. But the man of faith, the elect of God, the believer in Jesus Christ, he will delight in such magnificent truths. Paul is such a man. And as Paul now has surveyed these great doctrines regarding the sovereign work of God in the gracious salvation of men and women, he now comes to his climax. And as he looks over all that he has said, he is now going to infer four great things from the doctrines that he has been teaching us. Verses 31 through 39 present to us another courtroom scene. The epistle to the Romans is a legal document, and there are many scenes in these first eight chapters that remind us of a courtroom. And here is the last one. Paul now looks over this courtroom scene. He sees a judge's bench. Over on one side, he sees the witness box. Back at the back left-hand corner, he will see a table at which the prosecutor would sit. On the other side of the room, there is the table where the counsel for the defense will sit. And then perhaps somewhere in here, there is the dock. That is where the accused stands. And as we, through Paul's eye and by the Spirit of God, look at the witness, look at the accused, at the man who is standing in the dock, we look closely and discover that his face is actually a mirror. And as believers in Christ, we see ourselves reflected in that mirror, because on trial in Romans 8, verses 31 through 37, are the elect of God. It is the believer in Christ who is now standing trial. It is our fate that is to be determined. We are the ones who are the accused in this scene. And as Paul looks upon this last courtroom scene in this great epistle, he is going to now draw four inferences concerning that accused person in this courtroom scene in the light of the great doctrines that he has taught. The first inference he draws is most obvious of all. Verse 31 says, "If God is for us, who is against us? His inference simply is, for that person who is standing in the place of the accused, there is no opposition. Who is against us is the challenge that he throws out into that courtroom. The obvious answer that is implied is no one. There is no opposition against this man, and the reason why there is no effective opposition is because, Paul says, God is for us. Now the word "if" that precedes that sentence does not imply any question or doubt in Paul's mind. We use the word "if" to introduce sentences which sometimes simply means "since." And that is the exact way that this word can be translated. Since God is for us, who is against us? The reason why there is no effective opposition to be raised against the elect of God who stand accused is because God is for us. Now there can be no question about the fact that God is for us. The statement is based upon all that has preceded in the first 8 chapters. Who can question that God is for us? God has foreknown us. God has predestined us. God has called us. God has justified us. God has glorified us. God is for us. When we were in our state of sin, the Son of God came and died. When we were in our state of guilt, God the Father declared us to be righteous. When we were in our state of indwelling sin, God the Holy Spirit progressively sanctified us. There is no doubt about the fact God is for his elect. God is for us, says Paul. And since God is for us, there can be no effective opposition raised against us. Now, if the basis for saying God is for us is all the doctrine that has preceded, the proof is in the verse that follows. Verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" There is the proof, my dear friend, that God is for us. What has he done? He has not withheld his own dear son. What else has he done? He surrendered his own dear son into the hands of his enemies, so that his enemies were permitted by God to take the very Son of God and to cruelly and shamefully subject him to a crucifixion. That is what he has done. And Paul sees that God has done the greatest possible thing. He has not withheld his son, but he surrendered his son to the very enemies that were going to murder him. And he says, in that he has done the greatest thing, surely he will do all of the lesser things. The lesser gifts are all included in this great gift. If he has done this, then surely he will do all of that. All of what? The text says, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He is not talking here about clothing and food and health and strength. That is the way we often interpret this text, and I suspect in the light of other texts of Scripture there is a valid application. But that is not what Paul is saying. In the Greek text, before the word "all things," there is the definite article. And so if we were going to translate it literally, it would say, how will he not also with him freely give us the all things? What all things? The all things mentioned in verses 29 and 30. The all things. Pre-knowledge, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. If he has done the greatest thing and given his son for us, Paul says, how shall he not with him freely give us all these things, the very things that I have just mentioned? Now, my friend, that is a great text. The climactic step of these 5 great doctrines he has mentioned is glorification. And Paul is telling us here, if he has done the greatest thing, and he has given his son for us, then surely we can count upon him to give us the lesser thing, that is, the glorification which he has promised. The point is obvious. Whether you look at chapters 1 through 8 or whether you look at verse 32, the fact is God is for his elect. And if that truth would just settle upon our heart, if we would just surrender to the stupendous fact that God has committed himself unconditionally to be for some people, regardless of their life or their qualifications or their responses, he is for those whom he foreknew. If we would just surrender to that fact, then we would be able to appreciate the significance of our second hymn this morning. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It is the believer who acknowledges God is for us unconditionally, unalterably. He is for us. Those whom he has foreknown, God is for us, and he will surely give us all the things that are part of his eternal purpose for his own. He will surely do that because he has done the greatest thing of all. He has given us his Son. And as the believer revels in that great truth, he comes to appreciate the grace of God. And what shall we say of these things? There is no effective opposition because God is for us. Now, Paul is going to take that one general statement or inference, and he is going to develop it into three smaller ones. And so the second thing that he is going to now infer is that on the part of that elect man or woman who is standing in the prisoner's dock, there is no valid accusation that can be raised against him. He says in verse 33, "Who will bring a charge or an accusation against God's elect?" I suspect and imagine Paul now standing in the middle of the courtroom. And as he sees the fact that God is for that man who is standing in the prisoner's dock, he turns and he looks over to the prosecutor's table. And he is wondering to himself, who is it that is going to stand up at that prosecutor's table and raise a charge, an accusation against one of God's elect? He throws out the challenge. Who will accuse? Who will raise that accusation? The inference, of course, is and there is no valid accusation that can be raised. And why is that so? Notice how our verse continues. God is the one who justifies. There is no accusation that can be legitimately raised against this man because God has justified him. Now we must understand the significance of this scene. We are not standing in some lower court. We are not dealing with some municipal judge. We are in the supreme court of all supreme courts. We are standing in the court of heaven. The judge who is seated upon the bench is the supreme sovereign. It is God himself. And that judge has declared that that man who stands in the prisoner's dock, that man is absolutely righteous. You see, that's what it means to be declared righteous or to be justified. When the Bible tells us that God justifies a man, it does not mean that God simply pardons that man. The Bible does not speak of men being pardoned by God. To be pardoned implies guilt, but then a forgiveness without paying the penalty of guilt. God does not pardon any man. That would be an offense and a violation of his righteousness. Guilt must be paid for. The righteousness of God demands payment for the sin that has been committed. God is in no position because of his righteousness to pardon any man or any woman. He demands payment for the sin that has been committed. And of course, that is what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And so God in his love gave his dear Son to bear the guilt of that man, that one of the elect who stands in the prisoner's dock. And Jesus Christ bore the guilt of that man, accepted the punishment that man deserved. And now on the basis of the payment made by Jesus Christ. And the faith of that man standing in the prisoner's dock, his faith in Jesus Christ, his trust in the work of Jesus Christ, God now has turned to that man and has declared him righteous. God does not acquit men. To acquit a man implies no guilt. God does not pardon men. God rather has paid for the guilt of men through the giving of his own Son. And on the basis of that payment and faith in Jesus Christ, God has declared the guilty sinner whom he foreknew before the foundations of the world, he has declared that man to be righteous. Now Paul says, almost gloatingly I think, who will dare stand up in God's court? In the supreme court of all of the universe with God seated on the judge's bench, who will dare stand up to point his finger against one of God's elect and accuse that man of sin? Who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There is no valid accusation that can be brought against him because God has declared him righteous. For a man to stand up in that court and to accuse one whom God has declared to be righteous would be for him to impeach the judge. It would be an act of contempt of court, the court of heaven. No one dare stands to raise his finger with a legitimate accusation against one of God's elect because God has justified that one. That's the second great inference. What shall we say to these great truths? First, there is no effective opposition. God is for us. Second, there is no accusation that can be legitimately raised against that man because God has justified us. But thirdly, Paul goes on and tells us that the third inference is that there is no condemnation for that man, the elect, standing in the prisoner's dock. Notice how verse 34 reads. It says, who is the one who condemns? To condemn is to function as judge. It is the work of the prosecuting attorney to raise the accusation. But it is the work of a judge to condemn. The judge takes the evidence. He determines guilt. And then he passes sentence that is appropriate to the guilt. So now Paul, as it were, standing in the middle of the courtroom scene, takes his eye off the prosecutor's bench back there, and now he looks up to the bench at the front of the courtroom, to the judge's bench. And as he looks forward to that judge's bench, he says, who is it that is going to condemn that man standing in the prisoner's dock? Again, the inference is no one. There is no possible condemnation for that person for two reasons, I believe. First of all, again, because of what he had said at the end of verse 33, which closely ties in with verse 34, it is because God is the one who has justified, the one who is seated on the judge's bench, the one who is weighing the evidence and passing sentence. That one is God. And God is the one who is seated on the bench, the very one who has declared that elect of God standing on trial to be righteous. So there is no one who shall condemn him if God has justified him. But God's justification of that man is not some arbitrary thing which God has done exerting his own power in the spite of justice. It is not something that God has done whether or not it is right or wrong. What God has done in declaring that person to be righteous is absolutely righteous. God has acted righteously in his work of justification. And the evidence of that is right in the courtroom. Because now on the other side of the courtroom toward the back at the table where the counsel for the defense sits, there is Jesus Christ. And he is the defense attorney. He is the counsel for the defense for this man who is in the prisoner's dock. And notice the things that are said concerning the counsel for the defense. Verse 34 says, Jesus Christ is he who died. yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Four wonderful stages in the redemptive work of God. Each of these stages demonstrates the effectiveness of his work as our defense attorney. Each of them demonstrates the certain security of the elect of God standing in the prisoner's dock. The one who is our defense attorney, first of all, is the one who has died. And he has died for our sin. He has borne our guilt. The condemnation that was upon us fell upon him. He died as our substitute, bearing our guilt. That one who is seated at the defense table is the one who was raised from the dead. That was God's public declaration to all the world that the death of Jesus Christ was sufficient payment for guilt. That the way of salvation had been fulfilled. That forgiveness and redemption had been completed. That the work was finished. When he raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he was announcing to all of the world, I have accepted as satisfactory the payment for the guilt of those whom I have foreknown. That person, having been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven and to the very right hand of God, the place of authority, the place of influence. That is where he is. And in that position, he is our advocate. He is ever living to defend us. He is our ever living defense attorney. And his presence in this imaginary courtroom of heaven, his presence there guarantees the fact that the man who stands in the prisoner's dock will never fall under the condemnation of God. There is no eternal condemnation for that man because the one who sentences is God, and he has declared him righteous. And he has declared him righteous on the basis of the material witness, the evidence of the defense attorney. The defense attorney has died for their sin. He has been raised from the dead. God has accepted that payment. He has been elevated to the very presence of God, to that position of authority and influence. God has accepted the payment. The work has been completed. There is therefore no condemnation for that man. This is a tremendous picture for a believer to see himself in. There is a sense in which you stand in Romans chapter 8 every day of your Christian life. You are on trial. You stand there in the prisoner's dock. And this scene is reenacted day after day after day of your Christian life. And that is why I have been saying, because God is for us, there is no effective opposition. And because Christ has justified, because God has justified us, there is no valid accusation. And because God has justified us and Christ is our advocate, there is no possible or effective condemnation. But my friend, there is opposition. There is accusation. Really? Oh, yes. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us that Satan is in the presence of God accusing the brethren day and night. Now that is a remarkable contrast with what we have seen here. And if we are to put the two passages together, what we can envision is this. The courtroom is set. The prosecutor's table is empty. The judge's bench is occupied by God himself. The counsel for the defense is no one other than Jesus Christ. And standing in the prisoner's dock is the elect of God. And as Paul is in the midst of this situation, and in a sense, if you are there as the elect of God, every moment, day and night, the door of that courtroom is being broken in. And as it were, some drunken derelict by the name of Satan is barging into that courtroom. And he is standing over there like some silly prosecutor. And he is standing behind that prosecutor's table. And he's pointing his finger towards that man, toward the elect of God who stands as the prisoner on trial in the dock. And he is raising accusations. Every sin that you commit, every thought that you commit as a violation of the will of God, all of those deeds that you and I are committing out of the will of God, as we sin, Satan breaks into the courtroom and raises the accusation against you and against me. But you see, because God is for us, there is no effective opposition. Because God has declared us to be righteous, there is no effective accusation that can be raised against us. Because God has justified us and Jesus Christ is in the courtroom to defend us on the basis of his finished and satisfactory work of atonement, there is no possibility of any condemnation ever coming to the elect of God. And so there is opposition, there are accusations. But because God is for us and Christ is defending us, there shall be never any condemnation. The man stands no condemnation. Now Paul concludes with his fourth inference in verses 35 through 39, and this is probably the greatest of them all. He infers not only that there is no effective opposition, no effective accusation, no possible condemnation, and then he comes in verse 35 to assure us that there is no possible separation for the elect of God from God the Father. His challenge is thrown out now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What a question. I suspect now he's looking around the courtroom. He's looking for the jailer. He's looking for the guards, the soldiers, the men from prison, the ones who come and lay hold of the accused, condemned criminal, and then drag that man out to put him in locks or to lay him in death row to separate him from the judge and from the legal, righteous society in which he has been living. Paul looks around and he says, who is going to separate this man? Where is there anyone? Who shall ever separate this one who is the elect of God from the love of God? Then he looks at seven impersonal things, things that Satan uses to try to make us think that we are being separated from the love of God. He says, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? The answer that is implied is, of course, no. None of these things that sometimes make us think we may be separated from the love of God. None of these things separate us from the love of God. His answer is no. And then he comes in with verse 37 where the authorized version begins with the word nay. The New American Standard Bible says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. The answer is obvious. There is no one through any means who will separate the elect of God from the love of God and from God's character and person. In all of these things that Satan uses and shall ultimately use in his attempt to separate us from the love of God and to deliver us from that contact and relationship with him, in all of these, Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer. We're more than conquerors, and says the authorized version. Have you ever heard of William the First of Normandy? He was William the First who became King of England. In the days of the 11th century, his right to the throne was challenged, and he defended it in what is called the Battle of Hastings, 1066 AD. It was as a result of that battle that William, henceforth by historians, was called William the Conqueror. Now, my name is William, and I would like to suggest that from henceforth you call me William the Conqueror. No, that really wouldn't be right, because you see, because I am one of the elect of God, because I am a believer in Jesus Christ, I am more than a conqueror. That is what the text says. I am an over-conqueror. One of the paraphrases says that we are super conquerors. So if you would like to give me my full title from now on, it's William the Super Conqueror. And I will accept that and gladly accept it. Of course, I will recognize that is my title because of what Jesus Christ has done for me. The verse concludes, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. Now, my dear friend, you too can claim that title. You are an overwhelming conqueror over all of the circumstances and factors and forces that Satan attempts to move into your life to make you think that you have been separated from the love of God. Over all of these things through your relationship with Christ and through Christ, what Christ has done for you through them all, you are a super conqueror. You're more than a conqueror. You are always, constantly, decisively conquering. That is the position of the believer as he stands in the prisoner's dock under this accusation and being charged, he shall never be separated from the love of God. Paul's conclusion in verses 38 and 39 are just about two of the most thrilling verses in all of the Bible. Reading from the Phillips paraphrase, it says, I have become absolutely convinced that neither death nor life, neither messenger of heaven nor monarch of earth, neither what happens today or what may happen tomorrow, neither a power from on high nor a power from below, nor anything else in God's whole world has any power to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. My dear friend, that's security. There is where the believer stands. Nothing in the expanse of space, nothing in the course of time, nothing in all of God's universe can separate a child of God from the love of the Father which has been secured for him through the death and atonement of Jesus Christ. Nothing. There is no separation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now these are tremendous verses. You get the picture then. As the elect stand in this imaginary courtroom scene, there is no effective opposition. There is no honest, legitimate accusation. There is no possible condemnation. And there is no separation forever. If that is true, the case is thrown out of court. The trial is terminated, and that man, as the elect of God, stands secure in the love of God and the salvation of Christ forever. That's the position of the believer, and that is why William Newell says, in these verses, you come to the mountain peak of the Christian's position. What an amazing contrast these verses are with the first courtroom scene found in human history. That courtroom was the Garden of Eden. In the prisoner's dock stood Adam and Eve. And in that court, there was effective opposition. God was the opposition. There was a legitimate accusation. The accusation was they had sinned against God. There was a condemnation that was inevitable. And God, the righteous judge, sentenced them to death, spiritual death that would ultimately lead to eternal death. And there was a separation. At the moment they ate of that fruit, they died spiritually. They were separated from God. And then they were driven out of the garden and from the presence of God. What an amazing contrast with our courtroom scene. It stands in contrast with the courtroom scene found at the beginning of Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 19, Paul has painted another courtroom scene. There in the prisoner's dock stands every man and every woman. They are represented in their Jewish representative and their Gentile representative. There you and I stand. There is effective opposition. Paul is the prosecutor. Paul stands from the prosecutor's table and he steps into the courtroom and he points the finger to every Jew and to every Gentile and he accuses them of sin. Then he brings forth his evidence from the very scriptures and demonstrates that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all gone out of the way. There is none that fear God. They are all guilty. That is the accusation. Then in that courtroom scene, you will recall that there came a condemnation. God, who is seated upon the judge's bench, looks at the evidence the prosecutor has presented, and his condemnation falls upon all men as they stand in that prisoner's dock, and he declares them all guilty before himself. And the condemnation is that of eternal spiritual death forever and ever. They are condemned to an eternal death. That eternal death is going to lead to an eternal separation from God. And that is the way Romans chapter 3 ends. Man, every individual in the human race, being opposed by all of the forces of God, accused, condemned, and separated forever. And yet when you come to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 8, what an amazing thing. There in the prisoner's dock, there stand those whom he foreknew. The elect of God, those who have responded and who have believed in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And of those, it is said, there is no effect of opposition. There is no charge that can be brought against them. There is no condemnation for them. They shall never be separated. And the reason is, God is for them. And he has provided for them a salvation through Jesus Christ. He has called them to himself. They have responded and have trusted Jesus Christ in a personal way as their own Savior. And as a result, they stand in the highest court of all of the universe with no opposition, with no charge, no condemnation. They shall never be separated forever. Their eternal glory is absolutely certain because God is for them and Christ is their defender. In the early days of her reign, Queen Victoria visited St. Paul's Cathedral to listen to her chaplain give a message. After the service was concluded, she asked her chaplain if one could be absolutely sure in his life of eternal safety. The chaplain thought for a moment and then answered by saying, "I do not know of any way one can be absolutely sure." The conversation was recorded in the court news and read by a humble minister in England by the name of John Townsend. He was a close friend of George Mueller. So moved by the conversation that he prayed earnestly and then sat down and wrote this letter. "To Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects. With trembling hands, but heart-filled love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure, even now, of our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask Your Gracious Majesty to read the following passages of Scripture." He mentioned two, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And one or two other verses. Then he continued, "These passages prove there is full assurance of salvation by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe and accept his finished work. I sign myself your servant for Jesus' sake, John Townsend." Prayer followed the letter. The letter was answered some 2 weeks later with these words. "To John Townsend, your letter of recent date received, and in reply would state that I have carefully and prayerfully read the portion of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me, and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which he said, 'I go to prepare a place for you.' Signed, Victoria Guelph." My dear friend, you can be absolutely certain in this life of glory to follow. That certainty is assured those who have personally trusted Jesus Christ as their own Savior, and they are resting in the finished work of Christ alone for their salvation. If you have never abandoned all of the things that you are trusting in, and simply acknowledge to God that you are a sinner, and thank Jesus Christ for dying for your sin, and invited Him into your life as your own personal Savior, so that you're trusting Him to save you, and you're trusting His work upon the cross for your forgiveness. If you have never done that, we want to invite you to do that this morning. And then we will be able to assure you, my dear friend, on the authority of God's word, that for you, from today throughout all of eternity, there shall be no opposition, no accusation, no condemnation, and no separation, because God will be for you. Jesus Christ will be your representative. May God help you to enter into the certainty of that glory this morning by trusting Jesus Christ. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we pray this morning that the joy of a secure salvation, the joy of forgiveness and eternal life, the certainty of glory, shall so thrill our hearts that this day and this week we shall be worshipers of God. And we pray, Father, that this assurance and certainty shall dawn upon the hearts of many this very morning as they abandon their own resources and trust Jesus Christ personally for forgiveness and for their salvation. For we ask it in His name. Amen.